The reading today comes from 1 Corinthians 15, 1-34, and that can be found on page 176 of your New Testament in the Pew Bibles. And please bear with me, it's a very long reading. So, the resurrection of Christ. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Then if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify of God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after He has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under Him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those people do who receive baptism on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And why are we putting ourselves in danger every hour? I die every day. That is a certain, brothers and sisters, as my boasting to you, a boast that I make in Christ Jesus our Lord. If with merely human hopes I fought with wild animals at Ephesus, what would I gain but it, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Come to a sober and right mind and sin no more, for some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Jill, what a wonderful job reading scripture. Do you want to read to 58? You were on a roll. Let's pray. Almighty God, may your written word be our guide, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. Amen. It was 1991. There was a young family of six. The husband's name was Gerald Sitzer, his wife Linda, and four kids. They lived in Spokane, Washington. Very committed Christian, a family that loved Jesus dearly. Gerald Sitzer's mother was visiting the family. They wanted to go to an Indian powwow. They were fascinated by Native Americans, so they went to a powwow, but the kids after a while thought they'd had enough and wanted to go home. So they all loaded into the van, and 10 minutes into the trip, Gerald saw a car in the other lane moving very, very fast, 85 miles an hour. The car plowed into their van. When Gerald Sitzer regained consciousness, he looked over and saw Linda, his wife, critically injured, his mother critically injured, his daughter critically injured, and the other three children hurting as well. Before emergency vehicles got there, Gerald Sitzer had his wife, his mother, and his daughter die in his arms. Senseless tragedy. The guy driving the other car was drunk. He had his pregnant wife with him. They perished as well. How do you make sense out of something like that? Gerald Sitzer has spent the years since trying to make sense of that, and one book he has written is A Grace Disguised: How the Soul Grows Through Loss. And as I read this book, and as I've talked to some of you who are facing the grieving process, having lost loved ones, how do we deal with death? And I think the answer is not very well. The church at Corinth was a bustling, hustling place, and they were so proud. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to them, is trying to put their focus back on Jesus. But shortly after talking about Jesus, he has to deal with problem after problem after problem and the way they believed and the way they behaved. We've just got through talking about the spiritual gifts. We've talked about love. We've talked about the body of Christ. And then at the very end of the book, in chapter 15, in this magnificent chapter, the Apostle Paul deals with death. And more importantly, he tells us how God has dealt with death. And Paul is telling the church at Corinth, you need to believe and you need to behave. As we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, I think we need to take that into account as well. And Paul begins with the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 is a remembrance. This is of primary importance. This is what it's all about, Christians. And Paul says that Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose again, and a whole bunch of us saw him. Now that's the bedrock of the Christian faith. Jesus lived, died, was buried, rose again, and a whole bunch of people saw him. Now, when Paul was writing this, he could say, hey, the Apostle Peter saw him, the disciples saw him, and about 500 other people saw him, many of whom were still alive. We don't have eyewitnesses, but we can trust the testimony of these eyewitnesses. It's Paul the barrister, Paul the trial attorney saying, examine the evidence. Jesus has risen from the dead. And then very interesting, he says, he appeared to me as one, in the Greek actually means aborted or stillborn. For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul saying, you want some more evidence besides those eyewitnesses? Look at my transformed life. Look at the before and after picture. Look at what the power of the resurrected Christ has done in my life. Then he mentions this word which we all talk about, but very few of us experience in the fullness God intended. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, as we were singing that wonderful praise song, we're weak, but we become strong. And Paul saying, I am what I am. What prominent theologian comes to mind? Popeye, right? Popeye the Sailor Man, I am what I am. He takes the spinach and man, he can do anything. Paul says, you know, I thought it was a pretty impressive person. But then Jesus came into my life and I realized who I really was, and I realized who he was, and my life was changed by the mercy and grace and forgiveness I experienced through him. Gerald Sitzer says, and that's why he instead titled this book, A Peculiar Grace. He had everything going for him, and then he lost most of it, but he found that in the weakness and sorrow and grief, he experienced the grace and mercy of God that was beyond all human understanding. So Paul says, Corinthians, quit fighting. Quit this one-upmanship. Focus on Jesus. A.W. Tozer, the great writer, says, there are two ways that you can get unity in the church. One is the way that we try to get unity, and we're a union church, unity's in our mission statement. Can't we all get along? Paul says, if you all try to get along with each other, it's not going to work. A.W. Tozer says that if everybody is tuned to the same tuning fork, and Jesus Christ is that tuning fork, then individually we should all be able to get along because we find our unity in Christ. We don't find our unity in getting along with each other. We find our unity in Jesus. I'm so excited about what's going on in the Philippines. I'm so excited about the youth going to Cambodia. I hope you invest. That's a little competition, but since the 930 people have taken care of the Philippines greatly, maybe some of you should invest in Cambodia. Because I had a life-transforming experience, which I mentioned before, but it just haunts me. I had a meal with a CIA agent, a Khmer Rouge officer, and someone who had lost his whole family to the Khmer Rouge about a year ago in Cambodia. The four of us were sitting at this table together, and the only unity we had, and it was a profound unity, is that we were in Christ together. People in the 1970s who had been trying to kill each other, in 2007 were saying, we are brothers in Christ. It's not because of who we are. It's because of who Jesus is. And the closer we follow Jesus, the more united we're going to be to each other. So Paul says, believe these things. Examine the evidence. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, and there are a bunch of witnesses. And he says there's some effects of this shattering event in human history. But, verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, this may come as a surprise to you, but the church at the Corinth was very comfortable in its culture and allowed the culture to kind of slip into the church. Can you imagine that the church would allow the culture to influence its beliefs. Probably the only time it's ever happened, but it's instructive for us to see what happened here. It's not the only time. You see, there, the Jewish population, there were a lot of Jewish people, the Sadducees, who said there is no resurrection of the dead, but most Jewish people said, yes, there is a bodily resurrection. But the Greeks didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. The idea of a body coming back to life was frankly repulsive to them. What did the Greeks believe in? Now be very careful, because sometimes in our Christian words we fall into this. Souls. The body would die, but the soul would go into some eternal future. So there were attempts to soften the message to the Greek idea of an eternal soul but not a body. Soften the message to those who didn't really believe that there's a resurrection. And so Paul has to say there are some effects of this. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Now, I've been told that about my preaching sometimes. But it's all in vain. And the word here is empty. You know, a lot of talk, but it really doesn't mean anything. But it's not just my preaching, it's your faith. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, everything you believe is empty. More than that, then we are found to be false witnesses to God if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. You see, there was an amazing rescue mission that God sent Christ to die for our sins, but if he wasn't raised, it would be futile. And then he goes on to say, but Jesus did raise from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, some amazing things happened. He is the first fruit. Now, Gerald Sitzer misses his wife and his daughter and his mother tremendously, but he's yearning for that day when they will be reunited. And Jesus was the first fruit that, hey, this is a foretaste of what it's going to be, that we who have lost are going to have people found. One of my favorite writers is Frederick Buechner, and Buechner writes, what's lost is nothing to what's found, and all the death that ever was set next to life would scarcely fill a cup. We are so afraid of death. We are afraid of death because even though we believe in a life after death, there's a sense that it's going to be horrible and it's the worst thing. But it's not the last thing. The first fruit, that there's going to be something more. As Tom Wright says, the life after death. There is going to be an eternal future, not as a disembodied soul, but in a resurrected body that Paul will talk about later in this chapter. And then, as we sang that wonderful song, Jesus is Lord. All the enemies will be under the feet of Christ, including death. And don't let anyone tell you that death is just a natural part of life. That's not the way we were created to be. Paul says death is an enemy, and death will be defeated in the last day. That's what we believe, that's what we witness, that's what we share with you. But Paul says it's one thing to believe, it's another thing to behave. So there's some ethical implications to examining the evidence and the effects of Christ rising from the dead. And here Paul quotes some very prominent Greek philosophers. And if you take this verse out of context, especially young people, be very careful how you read this verse. Verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, there was a philosophical party called the Epicureans. They were hedonists, and they said, hey, this is all there is, eat, drink, party. There was an American beer commercial, you only go around once in life, you know, go for it. And that was a prevailing cultural view at the time of Paul. And Paul says, some of you Christians are falling into that. But no. It's not we eat and drink and die. It's we eat, we drink, we die. And then we have an eternal future with God. And then he quotes from the playwright Menander, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." If we're hanging out with people who don't take the resurrection of Jesus Christ seriously, we are going to fall into the same traps that they do, Paul says. Verse 34, come back to your senses. What it really means is you're drunk, sober up. Stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Now, it's an honor-shame culture. And Paul says, I'm ashamed of you. I'm ashamed of you, Christians, for falling prey to the prevailing philosophies of the day, rather than clinging to that central, essential truth of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, was witnessed, and is now Lord of our lives, and one day will be Lord of all. What a privilege we have, as Paul says, to remember that. And that's what we do every time we share the Lord's Supper together.